Let's just have a little prayer. Father, we ask that as we come now to your word, that we might be like Samuel and say, "Speak, Lord, for your servant is listening." For these things we ask and pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I don't know about you, but sometimes, rarely nowadays maybe, you turn on the television and you find yourself in the middle of a program and it totally grips you. You don't know the storyline. You don't know what's happened thus far in the program, but maybe it's the action, or maybe it's the dialogue, or maybe it's the scenery or the characters, and you find yourself gripped. And you say, I have to see to the end what this is about. And there's a sense as we turn now to the Acts of the Apostles and the Acts chapter 1, that we find ourselves here in verse 1 in the middle of something that has already been running. Notice how the book begins in verse 1. In my former book, Theophilus, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and to teach. The author of this Acts of the Apostles has already written an earlier book, also dedicated to Theophilus, and that is Luke's Gospel. So Luke's Gospel, if you like, is the Acts and Deeds of Jesus part 1, and now the Acts of the Apostles is the Words and Deeds of Jesus part 2. And as we turn now to Acts, we find ourselves just dropped into the middle of the story. And we've got to ask ourselves as we come now to this, well, what is Luke trying to convey to us? What is he saying to us? What is the Holy Spirit teaching us through these Acts of the Apostles? And as we seek to regather the church after lockdown and to restore our vision of what church is about, this is the book to turn to. This is the book that will show us, and this is the book that will remind us of the things that are of first importance. First of all, let's show, as we look at this, the gathering of the people in verse 13. When they arrived, they went upstairs to the room where they were staying. Those present were Peter, John, James, and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James, son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas, son of James. Now, these are the 11 apostles. Judas has already taken his own life, so these are the 11 men that were the core apostles, the followers of Jesus Christ. I'm not going to say anything about them this morning. I'm going to be thinking about them tonight at the drive-in service at 7 o'clock. But you would expect those 11 men to be there. But there's also others in verse 14. They all joined together constantly in prayer, along with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. Luke chapter 8 tells us about who some of the women were. There was Mary Magdalene. There was Joanna. There was Susanna. And the brothers of Jesus are also mentioned here, men like James, who wrote the Epistle of James, and Judas, who wrote the Epistle of Jude. And Mary also is mentioned, the mother of Jesus. This is the last time Mary, the mother of Jesus, is mentioned by name in the New Testament. She's important, but she's not all important. So this is the last time attention is drawn to Mary. And the other thing just to say here in verse 15, in those days, Peter stood up among the believers, a group numbering about 120. We know barely a dozen of them, dozen and a half. Who are the others? Who's the other 100 people? We're just told this tantalizing detail. There were about 120 of them in total. And here they are gathered in the upper room. Probably the upper room in which Jesus had given out the Last Supper. Must have been a large house to have accommodated 120 people. But nevertheless, they have joined together, verse 14, constantly in prayer, along with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. There's this gathering of the people. I said this last week, but I'm saying it again today, that the church is the gathering of the people. It's not the buildings. It's not the traditions, not the clergy, although they're included. The church is the people of God, the gathering together of the people. And these early followers of Jesus Christ have remained together. And about 120 of them, here they are in this upper room in the city of Jerusalem. Let me look secondly at the grounds of their unity. What brought them together? And we're told in verse 3. After his suffering, Jesus showed himself to these men and gave many convincing proofs that he was alive. He appeared to them over a period of 40 days and spoke about the kingdom of God. On one occasion, he was eating with them and gave them these instructions: "Do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised." What pulled them together as 120 people was Jesus Christ and the message of Jesus Christ. It's amazing, you know, the day and age in which we are living in, people don't know what the core message of the church is. For some people, the core message of the church is the church. It's all about the church. What does the church say? The church this and the church that. For others, the core message is the philosophy of the church, or the comment on current affairs. What does the church say about coronavirus? Or what does the church say about President Trump? Or what does the church say about racism? They want to know comment. And there's a place for that. For others, they're looking for signs and wonders. It's amazing how many churches are promising signs and wonders, as if signs and wonders are what it's all about. Others are looking for the sacraments, for baptism, for the Lord's Supper, like a tick box exercise, to somehow convince themselves by a code of conduct that they're on their way to earning salvation. The modern church is so often confused. But notice what it was that gave them their grounds for unity. After his suffering, he showed himself to these men and gave many convincing proofs that he was alive. Their unity was the living Lord Jesus Christ, crucified on a cross of Calvary and now raised from the dead. And he has given many convincing proofs to them that he is alive. He showed them his hands. He showed them his feet. He pulled up his cloak and showed them his side. And then he ate with them. This was no ghost. This was no appearance somehow of a hologram or something. This is the living Lord Jesus Christ back to life again. And it's his suffering as mentioned in verse 3. Upon the cross, we live in a world that shuns suffering at all costs. But the crucifixion of Christ teaches us the redemptive power of suffering. Then he mentions the resurrection here, and he talks about the ascension in verse 9, Jesus ascending up into heaven. There is this presentation of a Savior who is no mere human being, but is also God in the flesh. He is truly human, and he is truly God at one and the same time. And the clear message for these people is that without Jesus Christ, they're nobody, they're nothing, they're lost. And that's why they have gathered together around him and his life and the fact he's alive again. The hymn writer put it like this: "Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Naked come to thee for dress, helpless look to thee for grace. Foul I to the fountain fly, wash me, Savior, or I die. If I don't have you, Lord, I have nothing. If I don't have you, Lord, I'm not saved. I'm lost. If I don't have you, Lord, I'm on my way to hell. Lord, you are my salvation." And he is the grounds of their unity. There was no other good enough to pay the price of sin. He only could unlock the gate of heaven and let us in. So many people are trying to be good enough. You'll never be good enough. Only Jesus Christ was good enough for God. And that's why he was able to pay the price of sin. He only could unlock the gate of heaven and let us in. And these early believers found their unity in Jesus Christ. They put their faith into him. They trusted him. They abandoned themselves to him and accepted what he had done for them on the cross. Thirdly, the gift of the Spirit is mentioned in verse 8. He said to them, "It is not for you to know the times or dates the Father has set by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." Some people say this book shouldn't be called the Acts of the Apostles. It should be called the Acts of the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit is mentioned 50 times or so in this book. The Spirit regenerates, he fills, he baptizes, he guides, he disciplines. He even presides over a council, a church council. But here the word that is used to these early apostles is, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you to be my witnesses." What's a witness? Well, a witness turns up in a court, and they are asked to say what they have heard or to say what they have seen and to report that in the courtroom. That's what a witness does. And Jesus says to these 120 people that they are now to be his witnesses. They are to speak of him to those around them, to their family, to their friends, in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. For us, Jerusalem is Ballymoney. Judea is Northern Ireland. Samaria is the Republic of Ireland. And the ends of the earth is everywhere else. And it's like a pebble being dropped into a pond. And Jesus is saying, let the ripples go out across the globe. What happened in Jerusalem is going to ripple out. Don't keep this message to yourselves. Must admit, I get a bit frustrated with people who say, "Oh, I have a very quiet faith, I just keep it to myself." If Peter had taken that line, or Paul had taken that line, or John, or Andrew, or any of the apostles, who would have heard? We have to be witnesses. We have to speak it out. We have to testify and tell of what Jesus Christ has done. Lily O'Hanlon was one such case. Lily O'Hanlon, about 100 years ago, went to Nepal. She had been at Bible college in London, but God had burdened her heart with Nepal, and she went there with her best friend, Hilda Steele, two single ladies. At that time in Nepal, there was hardly a single Christian. But these two ladies learned the language. They set up a school for boys, sewing class for girls. They set up a dispensary, they sold gospels, they arranged Sunday services, they opened a hospital for lepers. They were just two out of many missionaries who went to Nepal. Today, it is estimated, and this is a very conservative estimate, that there are something like 500,000 Christians in Nepal. This time, last century, hardly one. Now 500,000. And the reason why these women went, and the reason why Paul the Apostle went, he tells us in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, he says, Christ's love compels us. There is the finished work of Christ upon the cross of Calvary, but there is still the unfinished work of Christ to go into all the world and to tell of Jesus Christ, to go into your office, to go into your farm, to go into your garden and talk to your next door neighbor over the garden and to talk about Jesus. And the power to do so is the Holy Spirit. You're not on your own. You maybe say, "I can't do that. I feel so weak. I feel so inadequate." Well, so do I. But the Spirit enables us. The Spirit is our means. He's like our secret weapon. He helps us to speak for the Lord. I encourage you to speak for the Lord as opportunity arises. And lastly, we see the glory that is to come in verse 6. So when they met together, they asked him, "Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel?" In one sense, these disciples are getting it wrong. These disciples expected with the resurrection of Jesus from the dead that the Messiah would now set up his kingdom. That he would be a military leader, he would throw the Romans out of the state, and that he would set up the kingdom of David, the new kingdom of David, with an end to injustice and oppression and evil and unhappiness and illness. The things that we all wish were out of the world. When the wolf will lie down with the lamb, the leopard with the goat, and a little child will lead them. The disciples say, Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel? And in one sense, this is encouraging because the text is so honest, telling us about their mistakes. If they were just producing propaganda for you or for me to believe, it wouldn't tell us this. It would just say that when Jesus rose from the dead, the disciples said to themselves, this is exactly what we expected. Let's tell about this. No, they're uncertain. They're unsure. And I find comfort in that because oftentimes I'm uncertain. I'm, as Linda says, wavering to the left and wavering to the right. I'm like that. One day you're strong and one day you're weak. And these disciples, they're looking for the kingdom now. They don't realize that there's a not yet to come. And we live between the now and the not yet. And that's why Jesus gently corrects them. He doesn't say you're wrong to expect the kingdom. It was right to expect the kingdom. It was right to expect the glory to come. So often we are just materialists. It's just the next food we're thinking about. It's the next hour where we're going, what we're doing tomorrow, what work we've got this week. We just live for the material world. But at least these disciples were hoping for the glory that is to come. And Jesus said, the only thing you haven't got right is the timing. It's not time yet, but it is coming. The kingdom is coming. And he says to them, and the angel says in verse 11, don't be looking up into the heavens. Don't be trying to plot a timeline. Just go back and be witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. And so it begins. The book of Acts, we are just plunged into the story here. The story of what all that Jesus has been doing and teaching. And that's just going to carry on by the power of the Spirit. Can I ask you today, as we come to an end, has it begun in you? Have you repented of your sin? Have you believed on the Lord Jesus Christ as your personal Savior and Lord? And if you have, are you a witness? Maybe in small ways, maybe in greater ways, but what are you doing to witness to Jesus Christ? What am I doing to witness to Jesus Christ? Because by the power of the Spirit, this message is not to be kept within these four walls. What has really encouraged me over the drive-in services is the sense of getting the church outside the four walls. The message isn't meant to be kept inside the four walls. We need four walls because we live in a wet country that's often freezing. But the message is to go outside. And the drive-in service, I think, has really brought that home to many of us. The gospel's for the outdoors as well as for the indoors. So this is a message of all that Jesus began to do and to teach. May it be that you are part of the story of Jesus. You've got John's story, Mary's story, Billy's story, whoever's story, but how are you part of the story of Jesus? That's the bigger question. Because it's easy to live to ourselves. That's the broad road that leads to destruction. The narrow road that leads to life is to say, I'm going to walk the way of Jesus. I'm going to follow him. Because that's the way to life, eternal life. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this word, and we thank you for the way in which Luke has written this, that we might understand that you're at work in the world, that the church is no mere human institution, no mere human organization, but it is the body of Christ, and we are called to be married to Christ. Help us, we pray, our Father, to know what that means if we don't know it. And if we do, help us to be transformed by the renewal of our minds, that we, Father, would live unto Christ, whether we eat or whether we drink, to do all to the glory of Christ. Continue with us in our service, we pray, and continue, Father, in this week that lies ahead. to help us, Lord, to know if we're caught up in your story or not. For we pray in Jesus' name.